Good morning. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm one of the pastors here at New City Church. We are trekking through the book of Luke in a series called The Gospel for Everyone. Last week, we covered the passage in which Jesus taught us to live carefree, be concerned, and do what you need to do, but do not worry, because Jesus is pleased to give us the kingdom. And some of you might be wondering, and I know at least one person asked, what do you mean by the kingdom? The kingdom of God is like this. When Jesus came, he inaugurated the kingdom, the reign of God, and we call this the incarnation. And when he died, he enabled us into the kingdom, and we call this atonement, and this is how he gave us his approval and delight. And when he resurrected, he showed us the power of the kingdom. And when he ascended, he gave us the power of the kingdom through the Holy Spirit as a deposit of the power that is to come. And when he comes back, and this is in the future, he will fulfill the kingdom in its fullness. We call this the restoration. So theologians say that the kingdom of God has already come. Yet not fulfilled. And during this already but not yet, in between the times, we're called into this kingdom living. And what the next passage tells us is how to live in the light of the future of the fulfilled kingdom. So that's where we're going to go. And so that's why the sermon is entitled Future Back Living. There's some hard sayings in this passage. In fact, I've been wrestling with this passage all week. And you get to join in my wrestled struggle. So we'll get to these difficult passages after I read them. So let's go to... we'll get to explaining them after I read them. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they will immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what house the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Verse 42, the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, as we dig into this scripture, we pray that you would open our hearts, soften our hearts, help us to receive your word. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit will guide us and impact us in the way that you want us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Jesus tells us two parables, actually two and a half parables. There's kind of parable within a parable in the first one, but generally two parables to tell us how to live future back lives. The first parable hits the high notes. It's generally positive. The second parable hits the low notes. It contains some important warnings. And both are about how to live in light of the future that is to come. So let's go to the first parable. The master is away on a wedding banquet. In those days, wedding banquets could actually take a week or more. Servants didn't know when the master would return. In the same way, Jesus is telling us, we live in a time when Jesus is gone. He has ascended to be with the Lord, be with the Father, but he told us he would return to fulfill the kingdom. The passage tells us that we don't know when he will return. He's going to return like a thief in the night when we least expect him. You know, from time to time, we hear about prophets or these pastors who predict or who has figured out the exact time of the return of Jesus Christ. Don't listen to them. Jesus told us no one knows except for the Father. But his return is a certainty. Did you notice the irony in this story? You know, when the master returns, what does he do? He serves the servants. It is the servants who are reclining at the table. And in those days, the tables were low, so they sat on the floor reclining on the table. And it is Jesus who is serving them. I mean, isn't this an amazing picture? Jesus lowers himself to serve us. I remember, as Hannah was leading us, Pastor Hannah was leading us in communion, he says, I will not drink of this vine until I come back. Maybe this is that meal again that Jesus now serves us. I mean, he's lowering himself to serve us, even in the kingdom that is fulfilled. That's the future. I mean, he's going to be our waiter, you know. That would be amazing service. You know, last time he served us his body and blood to atone for our sins. What's next? So how are we to live in light of such future? He says to be dressed ready for service, keep your lamp burning, and wait for the master's return. The word for be dressed ready is literally gird your garments at your hip. You know, because they kind of wear like a skirt, so you know, they have to gird your garments at the hip, which is really an idiom for saying something similar to like roll up your sleeves. Get ready. That's what he's saying. Get ready to serve. Don't just hang around and do nothing. Roll up your sleeve and get to work is what Jesus is saying. And to keep the lamp burning means that it's dark. And we need to keep the lamp of God's Spirit and God's Word burning. The already but not yet place, the in-between the times that we live in, is a dark place. We are called to soak in the light of God. Lamp is often a metaphor for the Word of God in the Scripture. We're called to soak in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God. And then he says to wait for his return. To wait for the return means to live with the awareness of the future that is about to break in. We're not called to live in our past or in our present. You know, it's so easy to live in our past, living in regret for something you've done. God has forgiven you. Spend time digging into what you have done wrong, because, you know, sometimes when we have done wrong, we shouldn't just go to, like, just forgive me for everything I've done wrong. I think we need to inventory it. We need to dig deep and really come to the Lord with sincerity and ask for forgiveness. Make amends, make changes in your life. You know, you're not all there, even after all that, but God embraces you and loves you. Your past will not define who you are in the future. God has given you the kingdom. You are called to go on. But we're not just called to live in the present without the awareness of future. If we're not aware of the future that is to come, we can actually end up living in anxiety or depression. We lose hope. I think one of the biggest reasons for loss of hope is that we are not aware, consciously aware, of the glorious hope, the glorious future that we have in Christ. We are called to live with the knowledge and awareness of the future. You know, the greatest thing about the restoration that is to come, the kingdom of God that is to come in its fullness, is that it's not just about the future, it is also about the present. It affects the way we live in the present. So I used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. Let's say that two people are working long hours in bad condition, repetitive and boring work, and with a bad supervisor. And let's say you tell one that she's going to be paid $10 million at the end of the year. And you tell the other that she's going to be paid $15,000, barely above minimum, pretty much minimum wage at the end of the year. Not enough to make her ends meet. How do you think the knowledge of the future would change the way they process the present? How do you think the person who's going to make $10 million is going to approach her job? It's going to be totally different than the person who knows she's going to make only $15,000. What we believe about the future affects the way we approach present suffering. When the kingdom of God comes in fullness, there's going to be a restoration of all things. The scripture says in Romans 8, verse 18 to 21, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Amen? For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by his own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. It's not just us, the whole creation will be liberated from the bondage to decay. When the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, it's absolutely beautiful. And what would that be like when that happens? Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, no eye has seen, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. It's beyond our imagination. That's in the future. Yet, the scripture also tells us that in this in-between the time, now Jesus has actually given us a gift to help us taste, get a foretaste of that which is to come. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, he says this. It says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And then here's how the Holy Spirit is described. Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. A deposit is like a down payment on a big payment to come, right? You put a deposit on it when you know, it's basically a down payment for purchase. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is a down payment on the kingdom of God that is to come. Holy Spirit is a foretaste, it's a taste, it's a portion, it's a down payment. It's not the whole thing, but it's a little bit of it, but you know it's going to blow you away. Holy Spirit is a taste of the kingdom of God that is to come. Amen? That's why the Holy Spirit could guide us to heal, because there's power of healing. Holy Spirit guides us to demonstrate compassion, love, justice, all the things that the kingdom of God is going to be like, the Holy Spirit guides us to do, because Holy Spirit is a deposit of that which is to come. That's good news, right? Live with this knowledge, he says. Live with the knowledge of the future and a foretaste of the future that God has given us. Live future back lives, he's saying. Live in the presence of God. Roll up your sleeves and serve. Keep the lamp of the gospel of Jesus Christ burning. Listen to the Holy Spirit. That's what he calls us to do. And the second parable, Jesus tells a story of two stewards. The master puts a steward in charge of the servants as he leaves for travel. The steward is faithful and wise, and he manages the household well for the benefit of the servants. Jesus says, it will be good for that servant. Literally, actually, he says, blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Then he says, truly I tell you, the master will put him in charge of all his possession. The rewards are great. But then Jesus tells a story of another steward who says, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he begins to beat his other servants, both men and women, and to eat, drink, and get drunk. So he's not only slacking off on his responsibilities and abusing people, but he's also living for his own self-indulgence. The steward doesn't seem to care about the future. You know, God has entrusted us as stewards of his household. We are stewards of his things. The scripture teaches us that everything is God's. We are only stewards. We're only managers of his stuff. We're called to manage them well for the kingdom of God. We're called to treat one another with respect and dignity and love. If we have authority over others, we are to use that authority for the benefit of others, benefit of the people, and not for ourselves. And if we have been given things or resources, they are to be used for others, to love others, share with others, and not for our own self-indulgence. I want to ask, how do you use your resources, positions, authority, career, knowledge, money, privileges that you have? Do you use them for your own self-indulgence, own prestige, own to make a name for yourself? Or do you use them to serve? You know, we often forget that these things are just entrusted to us and only temporarily until he comes back. Some of us might believe that these things we have because we've earned it, because we work hard for it, not like those lazy poor people there. Really? Do you really think that you have that job or because of your hard work? Mostly because of your hard work. What if you were born in a poor and abusive home where you couldn't afford an education? In a country without much opportunity, do you think you would have the same position that you have? You didn't earn it. It was given to you. It was entrusted to you. So we are called to live as stewards of things that he has entrusted us with. And if you are not generous with that which is not yours, I think you need to spend some time in prayer and ask the Lord, How am I living my life with the things that you have entrusted to me? And I believe that the Holy Spirit will guide you and help you make changes in your life. Now, in this passage, the motivation that he gives to live like this, to live as good, faithful, wise steward, is judgment and accountability. That's what this second parable is about. Jesus says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign a place with the unbelievers. You know, by the way, the word for unbeliever here is this word that also means unfaithful. So it could be translated either way, unbeliever, unfaithful. I would translate it as unfaithful because of what I'm going to talk about in a little bit. Because I don't think it's about salvation. I think it's about judgment. And the word for cut to pieces is an idiom that essentially says, you're in trouble. You know, you're going to get it. It's an idiom. It's not to be taken literally. Now, this is hard for some of us to swallow. It's hard for every one of us to swallow. We're talking about believers here, right? And there's judgment. We're taught that God will forgive us and wipe away all of our sins. We are made perfect when he comes back. What do we do with all these passages in the Bible that talk about the judgment of believers? Will you be judged? Will I be judged? You know, Paul, speaking of the church, says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. He says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home, in the body, or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. We, here is the church, he's talking about himself and the church. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 to 15, is very insightful about this passage. It gives us a clearer understanding of the judgment and accountability of believers. He says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flame. You know, there are many other passages in which Jesus talks about judgment for all of us. I don't think it's about whether we're condemned, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:15. It's not about salvation, but there is accountability. You will be saved, it says, even though only as one escaping through the flame. The Bible makes it clear that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So this is not what that is about. But there is a judgment that relates to faithfulness, to the work that he has called us to do. I've been thinking a lot about this. I seek to live life motivated by what Christ has done for us, compelled by his love for us, that he gave himself up for me. Because, you know, if you think about it, how can you live any other way in light of what Christ has done for us? But I cannot ignore Christ's teaching about judgment and accountability. I think this is a very important teaching. We have to live in a reality of both God's love and God's judgment. We do have a Lord that loved us infinitely. He loved us so much that he was cut into pieces for us. If you look at a story in Genesis, there's a story of Abraham who questioned God's promise in the future. Because God had promised him this amazing thing, but it just wasn't happening. So he was questioning God. And so God told him to take some animals and cut them into two and lay them on the ground. And in that culture, this was a way of making a contract, a way of making a covenant. We actually get the word cut a deal from that metaphor. Two people to the covenant would actually walk through the cut animals and say, may this happen to me if I don't keep the promises in this covenant. That's how they entered into an agreement. It's pretty dramatic. Next time we do baptism, we're going to do that. We're going to cut some animal up and go, may this happen to me if I don't keep my promises of the baptism covenant. No. But actually, what happens is absolutely amazing. The Spirit of God manifesting in smoke and pillar of fire goes through the cut animals. And God does not tell Abraham to go through the animals. You know, and so God is essentially saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep my promises or if you don't keep your promises. You know, God came in the person of Jesus, and he did get cut up for us because we didn't keep our promises. He paid for our sins. He paid for our failures. Why? Because God loves us and because he keeps his promises. Amen? So that's God's love. But we also have to keep in tension all the teaching in the Bible, all the teachings in the Bible that says that God will keep us accountable. There is a day of reckoning for all of us. There is a day of reward and punishment. There is a day of accountability. This is not about whether you're part of God's family or not. It's about a process of purification. I believe that there is a day when the fire of God's reality actually hits us. And that is judgment. And that's real. I don't exactly know how the timing works. Theologians debate about when the judgment of believers will happen. I don't know. But it says it will happen. And we need to live in that light, in a light of that future reality. Let me give you just a few thoughts on this. First, think of judgment of believer as refinement, discipline, by a loving Father. God the Father, who loves us dearly, wants to purify us, wants to refine us. We are saved by his grace, but we come in all messed up and with a lot of junk, including idols, self-indulgence, and bitter heart. We got a lot of baggage that we come in with in our hearts, in our lives. God loves us and wants us to be purified. And the fire of God's judgment will burn up everything in our lives that is not of the kingdom of God. And we think of that process as instantaneous. But maybe it's a process. That's what I've been thinking. Have you wondered what Paul meant when he said this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 to 9, he said, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. How could godliness hold promise for both the present life and the life to come? I mean, he's essentially saying that our character, however far we developed our character, we get to carry it into the kingdom, is what he's saying, right? There is some sort of an advantage in having developed our character than having not, even in the life to come. I think that's what he's saying. I mean, let's say you're a believer, but you live your life abusively in your relationships, in your work, and you live in self-indulgence, only for yourself. Somehow the Spirit of God has not penetrated. You've been rebelling, but I don't know. You still believe. Let's say, Is it fair that both this person and a person who's been trained in godliness end up in the same exact place at the beginning of the life to come? Paul is saying that the person who's trained in godliness has an advantage in a life to come, right? They don't both start at the same place. That's the implication of this. If that's the case, could it be that self-indulgent person has to go through some sort of process of refinement called judgment to be made perfect in Christ? I'm not saying that, you know, we should believe in some sort of purgatory, although the teaching on purgatory, at least to some church historians, originated from this issue. When the doctrine came about, everyone around them was considered a believer. But they saw some believers were essentially, abusing their authorities and engaged in self-indulgence. So the church created an idea of purgatory as a place of completing their penance before they go into heaven. Of course, this got abused and the church started to sell indulgences. That it's a fundraising mechanism for the church to build those big cathedrals. It says if you pay the church $10,000 in indulgences, you will reduce your loved one's time in purgatory by half, something like that. And that was the abuse that Martin Luther and the other reformers were protesting. I don't believe that purgatory is biblically sound, yet it leaves open the question of what happens to abusive Christians. Does the blood of Jesus change them instantaneously, or is there a process of refinement? Maybe the process of being complete in Christ is more complicated than we think. Could this be a way of understanding the judgment of believers? Second is, Siri is answering me, sorry about that. Second, the justice of God is important. You know all the passages that talk about the wrath of God, the anger of God? Wrath means anger. They often don't sit right with modern sensibilities. The Bible never talks positively, actually, about human anger. In fact, it tells us to get rid of it as soon as possible because we are not qualified to judge. But the Bible is replete with God's wrath and judgment toward those who do evil. Miroslav Volf is a theologian who teaches at Yale. He got his master's at Fuller, the best seminary in the world. But anyway, he wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace. He's a Croatian Christian who saw the ethnic cleansing / genocide in Bosnia in the early 90s, where about 100,000 Bosnian Muslims and Croatian Catholics were slaughtered by Serb Orthodox Christians. Some historians distinguish ethnic cleansing from genocide in that its primary goal is the expulsion of a group of people from a geographic area and not the actual physical destruction of that group, even though the same method, including murder, rape, torture, forceful displacement may be used. Does this sound familiar to the replacement theory of the white nationalist that spurred the violence in El Paso last weekend? Well, Wolf saw people locked in a cycle of vengeance and retaliation for the genocide. He says in his book that the cycle of retaliation is not fueled by God, fueled by belief in a God of judgment, but is fueled by a lack of belief in a God of judgment. He says that if God were not angry at injustice, we need to be angry at injustice and do something about it. He says, my thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians. Soon, you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. What he's saying is this. He's saying, if you talk to some people who've seen their homes burned up, seen their family members killed and raped, how are you going to keep them from picking up the sword and being sucked into a cycle of violence in retaliation? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, you know, violence doesn't solve anything? Well, not only will such moralizing not touch their hearts, but it shows no concern for justice. Anyone who has been wrong like that says, justice has to be done. Wolf says the only resource he knows powerful enough to both pacify the human's desire for justice and at the same time keep us from getting sucked into that cycle of blood and vengeance is to say that there is a God and he will put everything right. Wolf said, if you think not believing in God or not believing in God's judgment is going to keep people from being sucked into a cycle of violence, you're wrong. If you don't believe there is somebody who's going to make everything right, you will pick up the sword, you will get sucked in as you try to make things right. Therefore, he says, if you don't believe the doctrine of God's judgment, if you don't believe in the doctrine of God's judgment, you will not be able to keep peace on earth. You know, maybe you just lived a sheltered life. You have not experienced what it feels like to be tortured. Belief in a God of judgment is crucial, he says. It's about the only resource strong enough to help me. He said, saying as a Croatian Christian, to live in peace on earth without retaliation. So God's justice is important. And I often wonder, you know, there's so many Christians out there, there has to be justice somehow for Christians as well. Now, thirdly, the reality of the judgment of believers wakes us up from abusing God's grace. Just like the unfaithful steward who abused other servants and got drunk, we might take the posture that God forgave me and forgives me for everything I'm going to do anyway, so it doesn't really matter what I do. Let's just go out and get drunk again and let grace abound because God loves me. We could cheapen God's grace to live in such a way. And I dare say that some of us have thought that. But God's grace should lead us to repentance, not abuse. But the reality is that we abuse it. That's why Jesus, Paul, and the entire Bible reminds us that, you know what? You are all subject to a day of reckoning someday. There is accountability. Christian martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who spoke out against Hitler when the German church was complacent, compared the costly grace of Jesus Christ and his cross with the cheap grace of religious conformity and nominal Christianity. Yes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because of what he has done for us. He was cut up for us, but we have to live in the reality that there is a judgment and accounting for all that we have done. Everything hidden will come to light, Jesus kept on saying. We cannot cheapen God's grace and continue to engage in self-indulgence and think that there are no consequences. Lastly, last note on this judgment of believers is that God's judgment is exact and proportional. You know, we worry about, you know, is God going to be fair ultimately? Yes. If you look at verses 47 to 49, Jesus says something really kind of dramatic and interesting. He says, God's judgment is proportional to your situation, he says. That if you know the master's will and you disobey, you will be punished more severely than if you don't know the master's will, but you do something deserving of punishment. Then Jesus said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Our judgment, God's judgment, is nuanced. Our judgment lacks nuance that God's judgment has. You know, if we look at all this and go, oh, is this really fair? I thought he forgave me for everything and I'm not, there's no consequences for anything I've done. This is really weird, Kevin. In the end, there is justice. And that justice is nuance. That justice is wise. He is the author of justice. He's way beyond our sense of justice. Our sense of justice really comes from him. But it's only a shadow of real justice that he will administer. I know some of us have a problem with the idea of reward and punishment. And I struggle with this too. Because I'm reluctant to follow God because of a reward or punishment. I want to soak in his love and be compelled by what he has done for us. And likewise, love others because of his love for me. Yet, I can't think too highly of my heart's motives. God's justice is a tension that I need to live in as well. God's love that compels me. But apparently, Jesus thinks we need to know that God's judgment will also need to be a part of that, part of what we think about when we think about what compels our behavior. Let me try to put both parables together in conclusion. First parable focuses on the beauty of the kingdom of God, that he's coming back, that he's going to serve you. The reversal of everything will actually be effectuated. This kingdom is going to be amazing. It's beyond anything you can imagine. So think about that beauty and live your life in light of that beauty that is to come. But the second parable is about ultimate accountability and refinement and calls us to live as faithful and wise stewards of God's resources. In both cases, we're called to look to the future to determine how we live in the present. Our present reality is not all there is to reality. That's the big point. This is not all there is. There's more coming. And you know what? In light of that reality, live your current lives. The kingdom of God will come in its fullness. We get to taste some of it now, but will come in its fullness. We're called to be a part of building that kingdom, to extend the kingdom of God as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, as we share the love of Jesus Christ, as we share the justice of Jesus Christ with people around us. We are called to train. We are called to godliness. We are called to serve. We are called to dig into the Word of God, asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten the Word of God and guide us. We are called to live vigilantly, knowing that the fullness of the kingdom of God will come. And all that, we preach from the scripture. And I taught you what Jesus taught us. We wrestle with it. We struggle with it. But the reality is that it is coming. We need to live with that in mind. Future back lives. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy upon us. We also thank you for your justice. You are God of justice. We do not need to retaliate or find vengeance. help us to love as you have loved. Lord, I pray that the reality of what is to come in the future would soak into our hearts now and change the motivational structure of our hearts. Struggle with you regarding your love that compels us. Also, your accountability that should be the guardrail for our lives should also compel us. So, Lord, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would wake us up from slumber. You would wake us up as people so we would stop cheapening your grace and your love for us. Lord, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, by the power of the kingdom of God that is to come, the Holy Spirit, the deposit of the fullness that is to come, I pray that your Spirit will convict us, convict our hearts, and help us to be trained in you. Help us to love others. Help us to serve others, oh Lord. Help us to be generous. Help us to manage the resources that you have given to us, not for ourselves, but for the benefit of others, for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Lord, guide us. Lord, if there are areas in our life that we need to repent of, wake up from, oh Lord, give us power. Convict us, oh Lord. Convict us by the Spirit, oh Lord. If we've been using your grace and continuing to relapse in our lives, oh Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom to be able to manage the resource of our lives to serve you better, oh Lord. Help us to seek help. Help us to seek recovery groups. Help us to seek and not just perpetuate in a cycle of abusing your grace. Help us to wake up, oh Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.